in his power. The word used of him throughout, again, the whole book is kindness. The God who makes and keeps promises and always works things out for the good of his people. It's very easy in our day and age to have such a high view of power, but such a low or absent view of kindness, maybe because of the authorities we so often see around us, whether in our own countries or further afields, that we then impose that on God. But the message of Ruth all the way through is that he is sovereign and kind, and therefore he is a God who is not only able to take the trust his people put in him, but he is the God who actively invites that trust to be put in him as his people seek to live lives of faithful obedience. And as I was mulling not only these chapters but the whole book, I was wondering in my own heart, and perhaps in our hearts today, is there any truth about God where the gap is so great between what we know to be true and how we live and think and feel day to day? So we know from his word that he is sovereign and that he is kind. And yet on a day-to-day basis, in my own battles with pride or despair, in worry or false confidence in myself, I actually forget that on a daily basis. I wonder if that is true at all for yourself. Do come and chat with me afterwards if there are other things that you'd want to throw into that mixer. But I would suggest there is a gap there. But as we come to the end of Ruth, and as we see how God's people then lived in light of his kindness, as we see where his kindness ultimately leads, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus we've been singing of just now, well, then we will see that he is the God who we can entirely place ourselves in. Let's begin at the beginning of chapter 3, as we see a response to God's sovereign kindness in the very risky plan of Naomi. We left the story last week at the end of chapter 2, at the end of the barley harvest. The barns are being filled, the harvest is coming in. Ruth has been faithfully, hardworkingly gleaning, picking up the leftover grain behind the harvesters of Boaz. And now that period of the year is finishing. Boaz and Ruth met about 7 weeks ago in real time, beginning of chapter 2 for us. We met Boaz, the one who is a faithful Israelite, but who wonderfully and intriguingly is introduced as not only a close relative of the family who are in distress, but as the one who is a redeemer. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 20. He's the one who has the unique privilege and responsibility of sorting out the situation that they find themselves in. And as he has come onto the scene, so Naomi, whose personal tragedy of chapter 1 sets the whole story in motion, perks up. She's been down in the dumps telling people to not call her pleasant, but to call her bitter, because she's empty. The Lord has struck her with blows, and she seemingly has forgotten his kindness to her. But then she perks up. Chapter 2, verse 20, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He," and we saw that was the Lord, "has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And this renewed confidence in the kindness of God seems to carry on through these 7 weeks of hand-to-mouth living and drives her here in chapter 3 and verse 1. You see, as we come to verse 1, the situation here is still much the same as it has been from the very beginning. Naomi and Ruth are without a husband, without a father. They are without any living. They're without any security, still depending on the day-to-day gleaning of Ruth. But now that that source of food is drying up, well, what are they going to do? They have a roof over their heads, but what will fill them physically? What hope remains for the future? But it's in this scenario of doubt that Naomi comes up with this plan. And as Mariah read that earlier, I wonder what you made of the plan that Naomi suggests. I mean, we have to say that both on the surface of it, but as we dive down deeply, it's a very, very risky proposition. Have a look with me at verse 2. She says to Ruth, having said that I must find a home for you, she encourages her to go out to the threshing floor where Boaz is going to be on her own to meet with him and basically to proposition him, to, as we'll see, suggest that they get married. Now, this is in the time of the judges, we're told, the time when the judges ruled. And here, a defenseless, widowed, alien stranger, with no safety net, with no insurance policies of home or family or husband or father, is being encouraged to be dolled up to the nines and to go out to a place where basically a party will have been going on, and to present herself vulnerably before one man. Now, from the book of Judges, we know that would have been a very bad idea. Women were treated abominably in that day and age. So simply the basic risk of the plan is great, even with a man who seemingly is as exemplary as Boaz. But as we dive into the details, it gets even murkier. Our writer deliberately uses words that are quite ambiguous here, a range of words that bear some double entendres, basically, the weight of sexual imagery that starts sowing questions in our minds as we read, thinking, well, what is going on here? So where is she to go? Well, to the threshing floor, verse 2, a place that's been associated in Israel's past with sexual immorality. Verse 3, she's to dress up for him, to wash herself, to anoint herself with perfume, and put on good clothing. Words that in other contexts might be used of something a prostitute might do, to allure customers. She's to wait until he is at his most open. Do you notice that? Till he's finished eating and drinking, and we're told later he's in good spirits in verse 7. The verb for to know or to mark the place where Boaz will lie is used elsewhere for sexual intimacy. And then in verse 4, when Naomi says, uncover his feet, well, the word there is sometimes used potentially as a euphemism for the sexual organs of a man or a woman. It could sound bad, couldn't it? Here, Ruth, my daughter-in-law, on your own, this is what you're to do. And then how does it finish? Well, you're to lie down at his feet and basically wait for him to do as he pleases. Now, we'll come back to the use of this language in a moment, but it would be a fair question to ask, wouldn't it, at this stage? Is Naomi here being reckless with her daughter-in-law? Is she counseling immorality, outright seduction? I mean, if it goes wrong, all sorts of things could happen to Ruth, the best of which would be to lose her standing in the village as a hard-working, faithful woman. What actually is going on? Well, we'll come back to the language, like I say, but it seems best to understand this not as a seduction, not as a reckless plan, but as a humble and yet bold indication of Ruth's desire to marry Boaz and to invite his protection upon her. See, her washing and anointing and dressing actually are closer to the actions of someone coming out of mourning than they are to an immoral woman, to a prostitute. And so she is indicating to Boaz that her period of mourning for her dead husband has passed and she is now ready and available for marriage. And yet it's enormously risky for such a lowly woman to take this initiative, lowly in the eyes of the society then. But I take it shows Naomi's confidence in two places. Naomi's confidence in Ruth and Boaz, that this would go well. Her confidence in their character and their uprightness, and we'll see that is more than met in the actions of both Boaz and Ruth in a moment. But do you not think as well that it shows great trust in the sovereign kindness of God? Remember, the explicit context for her actions now is her renewed confidence in who God is, in the kindness that he has shown and is showing the living and the dead, chapter 2 and verse 20. And it is precisely and only because she has remembered who God is and is now living in the light of who he is that she and Ruth herself are willing to take this sort of risk, to take this sort of proactive step. Because ultimately, she and they are confident in God himself. See, so often suffering can render people passive, can't it? Maybe you've been there yourself, where there's just a moment of shell shock or stunned inaction. Again, it seems that's where Naomi was earlier in the book. But now this vivid confidence in who God is propels her, and therefore Ruth, outwards. You see Ruth's confidence in Naomi, and again, I take it the Lord, verse 5, I will do whatever you say. See, with a God such as this, his people, Ruth and Naomi, those listening to it in the days of the kings, perhaps even ourselves, can in fact take risks in his service, knowing ultimately that he is good. Now, I'm not saying this is a blank check for recklessness or for selfishness. There's no hint here that they are pursuing their own personal agenda for their own good as an end ultimately in itself. This isn't an encouragement to go and bet everything on Northern Ireland winning the Euros or to just take a risk with that girl you've been wanting to ask out. Rather, this is an encouragement to any of God's people where we fear the outcome of ultimately what living for God is going to look like, to do so based on his goodness. I wonder if there's a scenario facing you in life, in your Christian life, within the church family or outside, wherever it might be, taking a stand for the person of the Lord Jesus in your workplace, but fearing the outcome, wondering, well, what on earth is going to happen to me? A hard conversation that you know you need to have with a family member, perhaps someone even within the church family. A decision in life that you know others will disapprove of, but that you are persuaded from God's word and his people is the right and godly thing to do. Well, in these areas where we fear the risk, well, actually, God is good, he is sovereign, and he is kind. And so his people are able to live for him. I think of a friend of mine from our days down in Durham. He's a lecturer now in a university in another country. He turned down a gold-plated academic job because he knew that he could not sign up to the doctrinal basis of that institution. He had a family to provide for. Huge risk in saying no to something that would have guaranteed him security. And yet, I remember explicitly him chatting with me and saying, because he knew that God was both sovereign and gracious, he was able to take that risk, knowing ultimately that he could entrust himself and his family to the Lord. That leaves, though, unresolved, doesn't it, the question of this language that is used that might make us uncomfortable and that sets up the tension of what is going on. Why is it here? Why this particular risk? Why this course? Why this description? Well, ultimately, it sets the scene for what comes next. See how this first scene finishes? Look down with me at verse 8. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. Ruth has done everything that she has been instructed to do. And he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Our writer stresses this is a man and a woman, him partially undressed, alone, lying down in the middle of the threshing floor. But what happens next? And the answer is the godly response of Boaz, who, as we see here now, is presented as an instrument of God's sovereign kindness. Try and put ourselves, if you would, in their shoes, or at least to imagine the scene. You know, the sexually charged language that has been used, the setting of where they are, inevitably invites wondering, well, what might have happened in Israel at this time? Forget perhaps even Israel at that time. What about our own current era of easy sexual intimacy and no strings attached romantic connections? A powerful man with a defenseless woman, with no means of holding him to account. Well, the backdrop of the nation at the time suggests that this could not be great. And yet, wonderfully here, Boaz and Ruth, as they have done throughout the book, when presented with a choice, like Ruth had in chapter 1, whether to go with Naomi or to turn her back, well, they choose wisely, in line with God's will, and not ultimately any sinful desires that they themselves might have. See here how Boaz is presented explicitly as the instrument of God's kindness. Look down at chapter 3, verse 9, this beautiful invitation, bold invitation that Ruth presents to Boaz. I'm your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. It's language that we've met already. If you were with us last week in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz commends Ruth for having sheltered under the wings of the God of Israel, the one who has sheltered her. And now that language is being used and applied to Boaz. It is as though, as the Lord casts his garment over Ruth, well, so now she is saying to him, cast your garment over me. The instrument that God uses to shelter her. Boaz then here is a little picture of the God of Israel, a little picture of the God who is sovereign and kind. He is pure. He guards her and protects her rather than simply indulging. The desire that he clearly has for her, let's not sanitize things totally. Boaz wants to marry Ruth, and yet he does the right thing here. He wishes her good. The Lord bless you, verse 10. He speaks of her kindness in presenting herself to him as one for marriage and for shelter. He commends her as a worthy woman. Do you see that in verse 11? All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. It's exactly the same word that's used of Boaz in chapter 2 and verse 1. Someone who is worthy of praise, honorable in the sight of God. Same word used in Proverbs 31 of the wife of noble character. The book actually that in certain orderings of the scriptures comes just before Ruth. She's a model of the faithfulness of God, as is Boaz here. He wants her good, even above his own and at cost to himself. Verse 12 is staggering, and I can only imagine for Ruth must have been a bit of a shock. She's come to Boaz saying, "You're the guardian redeemer, shelter me." Boaz says, "Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer, well, there is another who is more closely related than I." Does that not take integrity of Boaz? To say that and then to say, well, if he will redeem you, verse 13, let him do so. But if he is not willing, and here we see his resolve, which Naomi picks up on, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. He cares for her dignity, sending her back anonymously so that she doesn't come to shame. And he cares for her welfare, and for Naomi too, as again he fills her with grain, just as he did in chapter 2, sending her back, we're told in verse 17, so that she doesn't go back to Naomi empty-handed. And it's just this wonderfully skillful and beautiful little foreshadowing of what is to come. You see, Naomi has returned to Bethlehem empty, we're told. Boaz sends Ruth back, not empty-handed, almost like a down payment of what is to come. See, Boaz here is the instrument of God's loving kindness, a little picture of God, and ultimately, of course, a little picture of Jesus Christ himself. You see, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, a family member who redeems, who buys back. Jesus is our great kinsman redeemer, the one we're told who becomes like us so that he might be the firstborn from among many brothers. The one who spreads the garment of his cloak of righteousness over us in all our vulnerability and weakness and lack of standing and alienation. Who provides full redemption, as we'll see shortly, and rest for all who seek shelter under his wings, the great instrument of God's loving kindness. But here we see that the extraordinary purpose of God, kindness, salvation, redemption, are brought about for Ruth and Naomi through ordinary means. See, Boaz here is an extension of God's kindness. So actually, we're told in the chapter, is Naomi, just back in chapter 3, verse 1, where our translation says, "My daughter, I must find a home for you." The word literally is rest. Something, again, that earlier in the book was attributed to God in chapter 1, verse 9. He's the one who must bring rest for Orpah and Ruth. And here now in chapter 3, we see Naomi in her initiative, Boaz in his kind obedience and integrity, being the human means that the Lord uses to redeem his people, to care for them. And that's just a huge encouragement to us as we read God's word, that not only in Christ, but on the day-to-day grounds of our living for the Lord, he cares for us using ordinary means, using people around us. I guess within our body today, there are going to be some who find it easy to receive help, some who find it hard, some who find it a blessing to offer kindness to others, or some who find that doesn't come as naturally as it might. We see here that the Lord uses those around us in his sovereign kindness to work out his purposes in life. I can think of gifts that we have been given by friends, by family. And it'd be so easy to say, well, of course they would do that because they're friends or because they're family. And to forget that the Lord uses those of courses, those people he's placed us amongst to care for us. I wonder, are you in a position whereby you're needing to receive help? Well, let's give thanks to the Lord for those he's placed around us to care for us, to show his care for us. Likewise, who might the Lord have providentially placed you amongst, such that like a little picture of Boaz or Ruth, we might care for them, being part of God's kindness working itself out on the ground? You see, finally, the result of God's sovereign kindness isn't just keeping body and soul together for Ruth and Naomi. It isn't just getting them through the day. It is supremely to bring about a redemption that leads to a fullness of rest. And with this we close as we survey chapter 4 briefly. See, Boaz goes back to the town, verse 1. He sits down and he then takes the initiative in this scene with this nameless guardian redeemer. He's never named by our narrator, potentially showing that he is more peripheral than the others. And ultimately, he is unwilling to redeem Naomi and then Ruth. You can see that down there in verse 4. Boaz says, look, I just thought I should tell you that this situation is here. You might want to act on your position as the close redeemer. And at this stage, when only land is in the picture, the redeemer's really keen. You see, the redeemer was to broadly care for family. It was to look after the land that had been given by God to the people of Israel, to keep it in the family, but also to continue the family line, that the name of the dead, as we find out, will not be forgotten. This redeemer seemingly is happy to take the land, but then Boaz rather skillfully and shrewdly reminds this man that it's not only land that comes with this redemption, but Ruth the Moabite, verse 5, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead. And at that, the guy balks. Now, there's quite a bit that we don't know exactly about the interplay of redemption and keeping families going back in that day in Israel. But clearly, verse 6, this man stalls because he might endanger his own estate. He's worried about jeopardizing his own inheritance. Boaz, again, wonderfully, is not worried about the cost of that, but rather wants to redeem the land and Ruth and Naomi altogether. And you see how comprehensive it is? All of those things are redeemed. The land is bought back. Verse 9, I've bought from Naomi all the property. Verse 10, Ruth herself is redeemed. No longer is she empty and lacking rest. Now she has a husband and a home and a future, a son granted. Verse 13, the Lord himself enabled her to conceive. Remember back in chapter 1, she'd been married 10 years. And there had been no child. Again, a marker just of God's sovereign kindness to her. But then supremely, and perhaps surprisingly to our readers, to us, in a book called Ruth, Naomi is the one who is redeemed. See, it's her crisis that set the story in motion. And ultimately, the women praise the Lord in verse 14, who this day, we're told, has not left you, Naomi, without a guardian redeemer. This child that is born, well, he is actually ultimately, we're told, Naomi's redeemer. And the Lord has given back to Naomi a fullness of rest in the redemption that he has worked. Remember, she came back to Bethlehem in chapter 1, empty and bitter. No husband, no sons, no family, no future. She closes the book here with a son, this baby who is born, with a daughter-in-law, we're told staggeringly in verse 15, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons. She has a future and a hope. God has fully, as it were, repaid all that was taken from her through the redemption that he has worked through Boaz and through Ruth. And it's an end that is held out to all who trust in this sovereign God. But as I say that, and as we close, I wonder if that rings a little bit hollow. You see, we could look back and say, well, it's all well and good that it finished well for Naomi and for Ruth. But we can just be a bit suspicious of happy endings, can't we? Think of Lady Bracknell in The Importance of Being Earnest. The good end happily, the bad unhappily. That is what fiction means. And we can think, yeah, well, this isn't how it works on the ground for us. But you see, the story actually doesn't end in verse 17. Rather, our writer wants us to see that this is simply part of an unfolding story. One that we're told leads to the birth of David, verse 17 and verse 22. The great king of Israel. But as we read, actually that genealogy in verses 18 to 22 is itself an invitation to continue on reading the story. Because the dotted line that runs from David ultimately culminates in Matthew chapter 1 in the birth of Jesus himself. Great David's greater son. The one in whom the story ends. The one in whom God's kindness is fully revealed and brought to bear. Listen to a less cynical take on happy endings than Oscar Wilde. This comes from Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. He says that a happy ending denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, the lives that our world leads and we ourselves lead, denies universal final defeat, and insofar as it does so, is gospel. Because in a happy ending, we get a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world. Ultimately, we know from God's word, joy found in the final word of the story of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, and ultimately, at the end of all time, his return. You see, the sovereign kindness of God that we see displayed in vivid miniature detail in Ruth, in her faithful love, in the integrity-filled obedience of Boaz, in the costly redemption that he works, in the obedience of Naomi, in all these ways, we see ultimately Christ himself. It's an invitation to us as his people today to live in step with this God who is sovereign and who is kind. See, the providence of God is Jesus-shaped. All of his actions work towards the person of Christ. And all of his actions in us, on the smallest level, work towards the person of Christ. That we might love him. We might be like him, that we might be conformed to him, Paul says in Romans 8, as we wait for his return. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we do so. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are far higher than us in your ways and your thoughts. And yet we bow before you in gratitude that in Christ you have supremely shown us your loving kindness, that your sovereign power has been at work, that all who trust in him, all who shelter under your wings extended in his death and resurrection, might know you and love you and live for you. We praise you, Lord, for your servants, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, all those years ago. We praise you above all for the Christ to whom they point. And we pray now that by your Spirit we may be found in him, living faithfully for him, and waiting patiently upon him in every circumstance of life that you have assigned us to. Keep us confident, we pray, in your sovereign kindness through Jesus. For we ask it in his precious and powerful name. Amen.